Good evening. Please turn with me tonight in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. As we are, again, continuing our study in this gospel. As you see there, there's a 6B. I don't normally do that, but we're going to begin in the second half of verse 6 and then read down through verse 12. I guess it's just a helpful reminder that the versification of the Bible is not inspired. And sometimes sentences are sometimes put perhaps in, I don't want to say wrong groupings, but there's a different way of grouping them. And I certainly think this sentence fits with verse 7 down through, actually it's verse 13, better than what comes before. But again, we will just start there in our reading tonight. Before we read this portion of God's Word, let's look to Him together in prayer. Father, we thank You tonight for the marvelous grace that You have poured out upon us already this day. Father, You have been so good, so gracious, so merciful and loving to us. But now we have yet another opportunity this day to hear from Your Word. And so, Lord, we not only thank You and praise You for that, we ask Your blessing upon us, that by the power of Your Spirit, that You would work this Word into us, that we might be transformed more and more into the image of Your Son, and that You would be more and more glorified in and through us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 6, beginning in the second sentence of verse 6. Let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching, and he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them. Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Rejection can be a very difficult thing to handle. So much of our self-image is wrapped up in what other people think of us. Many of us, most of the time, if we're being honest, crave acceptance. We long for reinforcement and we want affirmation. Now, of course, this can come in a sinful fashion and be a bad thing, but it doesn't always have to be a bad thing. Of course, this longing for acceptance and this dislike of rejection is a bad thing when the opinions of others rule over us, when our self-worth is measured by those opinions and we become slaves to someone else's opinion and reception and acceptance of us. But a desire to be accepted, a desire to have positive reinforcement and to be affirmed, it can also be a good thing. Something that Paul reiterates several times is this idea that the church is our new social group, that we have moved out of the social group of this world and we are now belong to a new grouping, and that group has a new set of rules and a new set of obligations. And we are to desire to be accepted in this new social group. First and foremost, on the basis of the our proclamation of our faith in Jesus Christ, but also second, on the basis of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives such that we bear fruit. We ought to live our lives in such a way that our church, our fellow believers, affirm us in that way of life, that they reinforce the good things that we do, and that they accept us perhaps not so much for who we are, but maybe in one sense for what Christ is doing in us. And so you see this, again, throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, that we are a part of this new social group, and it's appropriate, at least in right ways, to desire the acceptance of that group and to no longer seek the acceptance, the reinforcement, and the affirmation of the old group that we used to belong to. But, of course, this text is not about Jesus being rejected by the church. This text is following along from when Jesus was rejected by those of his hometown, and particularly looking at how he responds to that. We saw, of course, last week his verbal response, a harsh rebuke. When he says to them in so many words, "You of all people should have known me. You of all people should have believed in my message." But this week I want us to see his response by way of action. What does Jesus do in the face of such wanton and widespread rejection amongst his hometown, his family and friends that he grew up with? Well, first, we see that Jesus responds to this rejection by teaching. Now, again, we mentioned this last week because we indeed read the whole of chapter or verse 6, and we talked a little bit about this, but I do think it bears repeating. That in response to their rejection of him and in response to their disbelief, Jesus goes about teaching. Now imagine this for a second from the point of view, the perspective of the disciples. And I wonder if they were there around Jesus when Jesus is rejected by his own. I wonder if the events of the life of Elisha are at all in their minds. In 2 Kings 2, Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind up into heaven, and Elisha, his protege, is gifted with the spirit that was on Elijah, rests on Elisha, and he is headed on his way to Bethel. And Bethel is the center of the apostasy, the idolatry, the Baal worship. It's the center of all that is wrong in the northern kingdom of Israel. And as he is traveling there to Bethel, a large group of young men jeered him. Not a word I normally use, but that's the word Scripture uses. They jeered at him. And they said to him over and over again, "Go up, bald man, go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." I don't know why they thought it would be a funny thing to say he had a bald head. Maybe he just did, and they thought it was funny. After all, they are described as young men. But more interesting is their taunt, "Go up." It is as if they are saying to Elisha, "You go up to that city. You see what we do to prophets of the Lord Most High up there. Just wait until you get to Bethel." And so Elisha sicks two female bears on them and kills 42 of these young men. One commentator said on this portion of Scripture that the authors of Kings regularly show that contempt toward divinely called prophets is disastrous to God's people. But here in Nazareth is one who is more than a prophet, one who can command even the winds and the waves. I can almost hear Peter whisper to John, "You might want to step back a little bit." And even if that scene from 2 Kings is not one that you are familiar with, how easy it would be in the same kind of situation to lose your temper, to rage and punish and destroy. And in a way, how appropriate would such response have been? They're not rejecting the hometown boy who's come home for a visit. They are rejecting the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God incarnate. Instead, Jesus goes about teaching. His response to their rejection is to instruct. to demonstrate, to show with the truth of God's word who he is and what he has come to do. And Jesus does this because he knows something that we, in our own response to our own rejection, can so easily forget. How many times have you changed someone's mind by raging at them? And destruction, even if it is fully deserved, is final. Dead people don't repent, do they? Jesus instructs because he sees beyond the rejection. Rejection, as much as it must have stung him, as much as it must have been disheartening and saddening, even to Jesus Christ, rejection is only a symptom of a much deeper problem. They rejected Jesus because they did not believe. And so Jesus provides us with the proper response to unbelief. We're not to get mad. We're not to sick two she-bears on them. We are to first consider the question, well, do you not believe because you have not heard? Faith, remember, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. In its most literal form, faith comes by the word of Christ in this verse. As Jesus goes about to teach, to instruct, to show by the Old Testament and by his actions that he is, in fact, one worthy of acceptance, one worthy of faith, one worthy of discipleship, one worthy of our very lives. But Jesus also, in response to this rejection, does more than just teach. In the main portion of the verse that we looked at, Jesus also sends. Because this task of instruction is too important and even too urgent for Jesus to do it all by himself. He has gathered the 12 to him, yes, on one level, because as one who is fully human, he longs for, he desires, he needs even human companionship. God has not made man to be all alone. Of course, the fullest realization of that is he has given men their wives and wives their husbands, but also has placed us into community so that we can have friends, we can have companions. But Jesus has also called these men to him because he wants to train them to go and live as he lived and speak as he spoke and teach as he taught. And so he calls these 12 for the purpose of multiplying his effectiveness, his ministry throughout the time that he seeks to accomplish it. And we are told here that he sends them out with authority. Indeed, the very word in Greek that Mark here uses to describe this is that he apostled them. The word apostle comes from the Greek word to send someone out. And it carries with it this idea that they go as representatives of Jesus Christ. They don't go as just individuals. They didn't just wake up one morning and say, you know, I'm going to go teaching. They are sent. Jesus says, Paul, or not Paul, but later, but, you know, Peter and James, you two go that way. And Thaddeus and Levi, or whoever, I can't remember their names right now. But anyway, you go that way. He sends them with purpose. He sends them with his authority. And how they are received, therefore, is going to reflect how others are not receiving Peter and James and John and the rest, but even more deeply, how they are receiving the one who has sent them. To receive these apostles as they come two by two with the authority of Christ, to receive them and to receive their message is to receive Jesus. Now, of course, in a very particular sense, the power and authority that they are given to go and to cast out demons and to preach Jesus' word, this power and authority is very specific to them. Again, they taught, but also they're casting out demons. They're anointing the sick with oil and they are healing them. And so we can say that this power, this authority is particular to them, but in a more general sense, all of us are sent by Jesus to be his witnesses. And so the same responsibility that rested down upon them also rests upon us. That if we are his witnesses, then we must properly reflect his lordship, his majesty, his grace, his mercy, and his love. Remember, friends, that some people are going to get their first glimpse of Jesus Christ through us. Through our words, through our actions, through how we live our lives. But also remember that so long as we seek to represent Jesus Christ faithfully, that if we are rejected because of our faith, if our message is rejected, it's not really us who are being rejected, it's Christ himself. We are ambassadors. We are witnesses. In a way, we too are apostles, not maybe with a capital A, but we too have been sent out by Christ to be his witnesses. But just as we are reminded by these things, I think there's also great encouragement here. Because if Christ has called us to himself, and if Christ has done all that he has done for us, if Christ has gone to the cross for us and has borne our sins there, then the whole world may reject us. But Jesus Christ never will. The whole world might misunderstand us, marginalize us, laugh at us, ignore us. Or as we see so often, the lives of the prophets and apostles hurt us, imprison us, take our lives. They can do all of those things, but Jesus Christ has not and will not ever reject us. And so we see that he sends them out with this authority, but he also sends them out with this very urgent message. Again, as apostles, they go out not on their own business, but on the Lord's business. And his business is an urgent business. The whole manner of their sending and their going suggests great haste. Some of these details might seem odd to us, but don't take anything with you. Take a staff, maybe to protect yourself from the wild animals on the road, or maybe just to help you as you walk down that road. But no bag, no bread, and no money. Just grab your sandals and your staff and go. And so as you arrive into a city, the very way in which you enter says something about you, says something about your message. I was in such a hurry to come to you, I didn't even have time to pack. And then, as he says, when you get to a town, stay in one place. And again, that may sound odd to us, but in the ancient world, it would have been expected for a visitor to be shared amongst the houses. After all, I mean, they don't have TV or YouTube or whatever else. I mean, this is entertainment for them. You had them last night. Let them come over to our house tonight so that we can hear their stories, hear where they've come from. We'll feed them, etc. It's part of hospitality. But Jesus is saying to them, look, you're not going for social purposes. You're not going to call about place to place and to enjoy their company and have them hear all about where you've been and where you're headed. This is not a social visit. This is a royal visit. And he says to them, teach, but if they do not believe, that they are to move on, that they're not to linger in one place. Belief, faith in the gospel is not something that requires years of soul searching, years of convincing. Now, I admit and understand that sometimes it takes years of convincing and it takes years of soul searching, but it does not require those things. The Word of God is proclaimed. The Spirit can take even the smallest morsel of the gospel and use that to transform someone's life. And so again, by the very way in which they go and teach, and when there is no faith or reception, they are to leave. All of this suggests their message is urgent. Through their teaching, through their preaching, they are saying to these towns, there is freedom here, there is release here, there is forgiveness here, there is salvation here. And guess what? You're here too. And who knows if you will be here tomorrow. But when they move on, they are to move on with a very particular kind of demonstration. They are to shake the dust off of their feet. Now, once again, we can read this and perhaps get a glimpse of that it might be some sort of insult, but this was something that Jews did when they had to travel through Gentile lands. When they passed through on the other side of their travel through Gentile lands, they would take their sandals off right there on the border, and they would shake that Gentile dust off of their feet. And Jesus is instructing them to make that same kind of pronouncement in these towns in the midst of the promised land. Because you did not believe, because you rejected the Messiah, they are to give this pronouncement, this authoritative testimony to that town. You may be geographically within the boundaries, the borders of the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But spiritually, you are as far as you can be from the kingdom of God. And friends, if that can be true of towns in the ancient Near East in the first century, then it can surely be true as well today. True with towns, but with denominations, with churches, with people. It is a reflection of our answer to the single most important question that will ever be posed to us. And that question is not, did you go to a good school? Did you get a fulfilling job? Did you have a nice family? Did you enjoy your life? The single most question that anyone can ever be asked is this: did you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's not a question that can be put off until tomorrow or next week or next year or once you've had a family or once the kids have finally moved out or once you retire or where you are there on your deathbed. It is a question that must be faced the moment it is posed to you. Indeed, it is a question that must be faced now. Now, preaching such things to the Sunday night crowd always feels a little bit odd. Recognize that visitors are a little bit rare on Sunday evenings, and as we look around, we see members, believers, covenant children who are growing in their grace and their knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But friends, even we here tonight need that message. Perhaps not because it's a question that we ourselves have put off, and are saying to ourselves, well, we'll come Sunday after Sunday, maybe even Sunday night after Sunday night, but we'll really deal with Jesus later. I doubt any of us have said that to ourselves. We don't need this message because it is a question that we have put off. We need it because we need to be reminded it is a question that cannot be put off. Or perhaps let me make my point in a slightly different way. Are our lives marked by the reality of the urgency of the gospel? Do the decisions that we make, the conversations that we have, the actions that we take, do they reflect just how short time is? Just how important Jesus is? Just how crucial His gospel is? Remember, friends, we are ambassadors. We are sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ to be his witnesses. And one of the things we must bear witness to is this reality that the question, will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, is not one that can be put off. My friends, if we are not convinced of the importance of the urgency of the gospel, who will be convinced by us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if we are not convinced that the gospel is an urgent message, is that not too a kind of rejection? That we say to Jesus, I will believe in your message for myself, but I will not do and I will not behave as you have instructed us to behave. I will not show others through my decisions, my actions, my words, that your gospel is a matter of life and death, a matter of immediate life and death. And so, my friends, let us be doubly convinced. Let us be convinced of the importance of the message, but also of the urgency of that message. And let us be about the work which Christ has called us and equipped us to do. Thankfully, he is not telling us to go with no bread, no money, no bag. But we are called to live our lives in such a way that we reflect the urgency of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for this reminder to us in your word through the words of your Son, Jesus Christ, as he called these 12 to himself and sent them out, that we too go with authority, not the same authority, but with authority, the authority to bear witness to you and to tell of all the marvelous things that you are and have done and to call people to trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would work in us a spirit of urgency. Help us, Father, to see those around us who have not yet put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Help us to see them as men and women, boys and girls, who are dead apart from your grace and your work in them. And help us to see ourselves as those whom you have sent out with that healing balm, that as we proclaim the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, you have the power to bring the dead to life. And Father, we pray that as we do that, you would indeed equip us and strengthen us and encourage us, but also, Father, that you would be pleased to work through us for the building up of your kingdom and for the expansion of your glory and worship throughout this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.